great to be here with you this afternoon. We missed you last week. Our family, we were in Singapore serving at HMCC of Singapore. So we did a marriage seminar on Saturday with the married couples there in Singapore, and then I officiated communion and also baptism of one new brother there. So it was a good time to be away, but at the same time, I did miss our spiritual family here, so it's great to be back here and to be with you this afternoon and to preach God's Word. I want to ask you to turn to Mark chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 7 through 13. So Mark chapter 6, 7 through 13. This is part 7 of the series that we're going through from Mark chapter 4 through 8. And so this part 7 is called Sent Out. Sent Out. So if you've been around our church for the last couple months, what you probably have noticed is that one of the core values, one of the things that are really at the core of our church is this idea, this concept of discipleship, this idea of discipleship. We really want to raise up radical disciples of Jesus Christ, people who love Jesus and who are serving and following Jesus in the way that the Bible says we need to. There's a lot of parallels in real life to what discipleship and the discipleship process is like. So, for example, I was thinking about it this week. Learning to drive is very much like the process of discipleship. And let me explain what I mean. When I was 15 and a half, that's when I started to learn how to drive. But the process of learning how to drive actually happened many years before. The observation stage of learning to drive happened for many years. I sat in the passenger seat or in the back seat of my parents' car, and I watched them drive. I spent many, many hours observing how they drive, the rules of driving, as well as the etiquette, how you conduct yourself, perhaps what they talked about other drivers when they drove. And even sometimes I had the chance to do some things in the car, you know. My dad said, oh, you can change it from drive to park, or you can put your hand on the wheel and sit in my lap, even though that stuff is totally illegal. But just like in our driveway or something like that, he would let me, you know, put my hands on the steering wheel and things like that. So that was the observation stage of learning to drive. Now, even though I spent 15 and a half years in that observation stage, all of us would agree that I was in no way, shape, or form ready to drive, right? It's not like, well, I've been watching for 15 years. I should be able to know how to do this, right? No, of course not. There actually was the instruction and supervision stage of driving. So for me, when I was 15 and a half, I was so happy because I began taking a driver education course in my high school. And so in driver education, we sat down in class, and we actually learned the rules of the road. We learned what all the signs meant and the colors and all these things. We learned how the car works and the basic functioning of a car and, you know, the clickers and the positioning of everything and how to drive. In theory, we learned it all. Now, the great thing about driver education class was that we also practiced driving. And so once a week, I would go with a partner, and we would drive and sit in the car with our driver education teacher. Now, this man must have been a very brave man or very calm and very at peace with himself, because I would imagine this is a very stressful job. I mean, the nature of this job is so risky that there's the regular driver, and the driver's side, they have the regular pedals there, you know, the accelerator and the brakes. But on the other side of these driver education cars, there was an emergency brake for the instructor. You know why, right? Because just in case the guy, you know, the student is spacing out or panics or something, the teacher has the power to, like, slam on the brakes, right? And so I learned how to drive not only in the class, but I also learned how to drive by practicing. And they actually said, you know, one time a week is not enough to learn how to drive. You actually need to go out regularly. So tell your parents to take you driving and to practice. So my poor parents would have to practice driving with me. I could imagine there was a lot of screaming, like, ah, stop, go, ah, you know, a lot of this, like, A lot of fighting and tension in the car because that learning how to drive was not an easy experience. It's not as easy as just sitting in a classroom and learning. Well, the glorious day arrived when I became 16 years old and I graduated from driver education class and I was able to drive legally on my own. That actually did not mean that I was a good driver or even an expert driver. There was a written examination. I did fine on that. The road test that they called it the road test, I barely passed, okay? And so it was over the course of a handful of years that actually I fine-tuned the skill of driving. So through hard lessons like speeding tickets and accidents, I actually learned how to drive slowly but surely. There were some other milestones in driving that are important. I learned how to teach people how to drive. So when I was in graduate school and when I lived in the state of Michigan, I went to University of Michigan, I became friends with some international students, and they wanted to learn how to drive as well. So I was like, okay, I'll teach you how to drive. I'm trying to be nice. And it was the most stressful experience ever to now try to teach someone else how to drive. I thought a couple times that I was going to lose my life. You know, like they're trying to merge on the highway and these big trucks are coming in. And I'm like, ah, you know, I'm going to die. When I moved to Indonesia, I actually got re-educated in driving. I actually think I got a PhD in driving now because driving here is so much different than driving in the U.S. And I learned how to sharpen my skills in driving. I'm really looking forward to the day when I am able to pass this skill of driving to my kids, right? Actually, I'm not looking forward to it at all. Maybe one of you can do it for me. But there's going to be a day when I have to teach my kids how to drive as well. You see, driving, learning to drive is like the process of discipleship. There was a long time of observation. There's time of instruction and supervision. And then there's time of teaching other people. And we've been going through this series called The Movement and how the movement expands. And we've been studying how the movement of Jesus Christ expanded to different regions, expanded to different people. And today's sermon will cover a text that is key in Jesus' plans to multiply and for Jesus' plans to reach the world. It was this plan of disciples making disciples. Disciples making disciples. So the one thing from Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 13, is the commission for God's people to boldly proclaim Jesus Christ in the midst of life's uncertainties and in the midst of life's demands. We have a calling as disciples of Jesus Christ, and he entrusts us with this responsibility to boldly proclaim Jesus Christ in the midst of our uncertainties and in the midst of the demands of life that we face every day. So we're going to look at this short narrative in four parts. And as we look in each of these four parts, there will be one overall principle in each of the parts that provide guidance as to how to boldly proclaim Jesus Christ in the midst of our uncertainties and demands. So let's take a look at principle number one. We'll start with verse 7. If you follow along with me, verse 7 says this, "And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits." Here we see that Jesus called together and then sent out his 12 disciples. Jesus' disciples had accompanied and watched and helped him along throughout his ministry up until this point. And Mark actually recorded in verse 6, in the second half of verse 6, that Jesus himself went about among the villages teaching. And so we can presume that the disciples were with him during this time, and the disciples had been observing this entire time how he had been healing people, how he had been casting out demons from people, how he'd controlled the forces of nature, and how he'd even raised someone from the dead. That's what we've been covering in Mark chapter 4 through Mark chapter 8. And Jesus called these 12 to follow him. They called him to follow him, to trust in him, and to follow him and then learn from him. Let me just point out some key passages from the book of Mark that we've already studied. In chapter 1, verse 16, he told Peter and Andrew and James and John, he gave them this commission or this promise. Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Follow me. And what you'll do is you'll enter into this process of learning how to become fishers of men. I'm going to give you a purpose. I'm going to give you a purpose for your life. In chapter 2, verse 17, Jesus was talking to the people and defending his choice to ask to have Levi, a tax collector, follow him. Because tax collectors were no good. Tax collectors were known to be sinners and bad people. And so the religious were like, Jesus, why are you hanging out with this tax collector and all his friends? And this is what Jesus said, chapter 2, verse 17. Those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Aha! So what it means to follow Christ as a disciple, it's not for perfect people. In fact, it's for people who humble themselves and realize they are not perfect and that they need a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus Christ. And then we get to chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And this is what it says. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. So we see that Jesus has a plan here to save and to call. And now we see to train his disciples, because Jesus then released and empowered the disciples to try this on their own. All right. So you can imagine now the disciples have been observing this entire time that they've been with Jesus. And now Jesus says, OK, now you guys are going to try this on your own. Where I used to live in the United States, it was a small city, but in the small city, there was a big university. And part of the big university was they had this very large hospital, okay? And so we went to the hospital one day because my wife, she was sick. And so we were in the hospital and waiting for the doctors to come to give a diagnosis for my wife's illness, whatever she had. And so we're waiting there, and someone comes in, and this person looks extremely young, like kindergarten. No, just kidding. This person looked very young, and he was very nervous. He was like, hello, I am, whoever, doctor, whomever, and you are Nicole? And I was like, wait, okay, who are you? How old are you? And why do you look so nervous, right? And I realized this. I realize this doctor has no idea what he's talking about. You know why? Because he was a medical student, okay? So this hospital that we lived close to was not a normal hospital. It was a teaching hospital. There was a medical school as part of the university, and so they had students going through the hospital to learn and to meet real-life patients, because as a medical student, they had just been studying the books. And now they needed the experience to talk with real-life patients. And so here is this medical student. He's so nervous. We're like, okay, just go back and change your diaper, and we'll wait for the real doctor to come. So we wait. The next doctor, he still looks young, like maybe middle school or something. And he's also very nervous. And we noticed that this doctor asked the very same questions as this other doctor, you know, what they were taught in school. So it looks like you have this on your chart, blah, blah, blah. We're like, okay, you don't know what you're talking about either. Can we please see the real doctor? And so finally, the chief attending physician came, okay? And, you know, it was really easy for her. She just says, okay, what's your symptoms? Okay, you this. Here's your medicine. Here you go. See you later. Goodbye. Thank you. We're like, thank you. Thank you, doctor, right? For Jesus' disciples, they had only seen things from the third person. They had not done this stuff before by themselves. And so Jesus sent out his disciples in pairs, and he had them do the same ministry that he had been doing, but now on their own. He imparted to them the authority, his authority over Satan's dominion. So he gave them a license. He said, okay, here's a little badge, and here's what you're supposed to do. Now go and do it. And the disciples, you can imagine, they're like so nervous to do this. But here's principle one that we get out of this verse. The master's plan was for disciples to make disciples. The master's plan was for disciples to make disciples. The strategy that Jesus had to reach the world, Jesus' master plan, his strategy for reaching the world was to make disciples who would make disciples. Okay? His plan was to make disciples that would make disciples. You see, we are first disciples of Jesus Christ. We are people who believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. And we trust that Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins. And we trust that Jesus Christ redeems us to be His and to belong to Him. And we trust that Jesus Christ has supreme authority in our lives and in our world. And so we set aside ourselves apart. We set aside ourselves to be used and to serve God with our lives. There was a book by a man named Robert Coleman. He wrote this very important book called The Master Plan of Evangelism. He wrote it sometime in the late 1900s. It sounds like so long ago. It's actually not that long ago. But he wrote this important book where he studied the life of Jesus in the four Gospels. And as he studied this book, his conclusion was this. You know, Jesus ministered to the masses, and that's great. He ministered to thousands of people. But Jesus' primary ministry was actually to the 12. He actually spent most of his time discipling and training his 12 disciples as his apprentices. And he would entrust his kingdom and his church to these 12. And through these 12, Jesus would win the world. Jesus had this plan to train the 12 disciples to continue his ministry. And he used clear principles. And his disciples would be trained to also use these principles to disciple others. That's how Jesus' movement multiplied and reached the world. So going back to the hospital illustration, I really think that now, even in the church is like a teaching institution. The church is a place where the healed become healers. The church is a place where believers in Jesus Christ, disciples of Jesus, learn now how to be disciple makers. In fact, that's the paradigm that we want to instill into every single person who is a part of our church. That you are called to be not just a disciple, but you have been entrusted to also be disciple makers. Can you turn to the person next to you and say, you are called to be a disciple maker, all right? Make it as awkward as possible, okay? Look him in the eye. You are called to be a disciple maker. The more awkward it is, the more alarming it is. You're like, oh, you're right, I am. Oh my gosh, I was spacing out. But now I know I'm called to be a disciple maker. All right, let's take a look at principle two. You guys got to loosen up a little bit. So uptight this afternoon. Can you guys all smile at me? All right. Good. Principle number two. Let's take a look at verses 8 and 9. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. In principle number two, in these couple verses, Jesus gave his disciples some packing instructions for the mission. He gave some packing instructions for this mission. Jesus told his disciples to take certain items and to not take certain items. So he told them, you know, take a walking stick and take your sandals because you're going to be traveling a lot. All right? And then he also said, do not take some of these things that you might consider essentials. Don't take food, don't take your bag, don't take money, and don't take extra clothes, all right? Now, the question that we need to answer is why? Why did Jesus give these specific orders? What was Jesus' intention in giving these specific orders? Well, I can see some key lessons and principles that these disciples would experience as they packed this way for this missions for this mission. First, I think this would instill dependence. This would instill dependence because now they had no one else to trust but God for their provision. They had to trust that God would provide what they needed for this project or for this mission. I think also this instilled mobility, that they wouldn't be tied down, that they would be able to come and go very easily because they were not carrying a lot of stuff with them. Also, this instilled a single-mindedness. If they didn't have to worry about their stuff, that means they could spend all their time thinking about and preparing for the people that they would be serving and the people they would be meeting. There would be a single-mindedness in their mission. It would also instill a mental toughness. A mental toughness. What I mean by this is they would learn how to survive with less. They were uncomfortable. They might be stretched. They were probably used to wearing, you know, they wore one pair of underwear one day and then the next day they like to do their hair. They like to have a bag and all this stuff. But now they had to be uncomfortable. I think being uncomfortable is good. And Jesus knew that this would instill a mental toughness. That despite their discomfort, they had to learn how to stay true and faithful to their mission to proclaim the kingdom of God. You know, I had a friend who was in the United States Marines. And in the United States Marines, he had to, before he officially joined, he had to go to officer candidate school, okay? And so he told me, he said, you know, Pastor Andrew, officer candidate school was like hell on earth, okay? It's like they went through all these drills and exercises and practices and training. And I was like, what? Why do they make you do all this crazy stuff, right? Why do they make you do all this stuff? And he said this. He said, the reason why we do all this stuff is it is to prepare us for chaos. It is to prepare us in the middle of a battle, in the middle of some kind of conflict, when nothing is going right, we can still maintain our thoughts and our mental toughness, and we're able to do what we need to do. We're able to do and carry out our mission. And I said, you know what? That is exactly what we need for followers of Jesus Christ. You know why? Because when I look at the New Testament, I do not see a church where everything came easily for believers in Jesus Christ. In fact, when I look at the New Testament, I see that being a follower of Jesus Christ was very difficult. And I could imagine in the first century that that Mark was writing to people who were suffering for their faith, some of them literally dying for their faith. And so Mark, as well as Jesus himself, is trying to train his disciples for those difficult times. Because he knew, God knew, that following Jesus would not be easy. Here's principle two. The master's intention was for disciples to be well trained. So not only for disciples to make other disciples, but the master's intention was for disciples to be well trained. Being a disciple of Jesus in this world is tough. Therefore, we need to train to get tough. You know, in today's Christianity and in today's most of the churches in the world, really, we're seeing that a comfortable, easy, consumer-friendly Christianity is not forming the disciples that God wants. This brand of Christianity that is comfortable, that tries to make it as easy as possible for people, that makes it as digestible as possible for people, is not training disciples who will remain faithful in the midst of a hostile world. In this world, work, family, unexpected delays, various life events, all of these take our time and energy. Life is full of temptations. Life is full of the good stuff, but not the best stuff. Life is full of doubts and struggles. And what we do not need is for the church and for us to say, you know what?
Just take it easy, guys. Following Jesus is not that hard. What I'm here to tell you from the Word of God is that following Jesus is hard. And church, we got to get tougher. We must train ourselves to follow Jesus Christ in a hostile world. That is why, as a church, we insist on you living in biblical community. That is why we insist on you living life on life with each other. So we don't just have activities and gatherings to keep you busy. Because like you don't have anything else in your life. I know you have many things going on in your life. Even just as simple as your work demands are very trying for you. I know that. But the reason why we have Sunday celebration is for training. So that we learn from God's word. So that we learn how to worship God in the midst of whatever we're going through. And no matter how we feel. The reason why we have life group is so that we can take God's word. We can discuss it with one another. And we can learn how to apply it and live it out in our daily lives. Because you know why? It's hard to do that. You know why we have prayer gatherings? Because I know how much we stink at praying, including myself. And yet how important prayer is for the spiritual life of a believer. And so we gather together to pray, to train. Why do we have retreat? Just so that we can go somewhere and we can take your money and take your time? No! It's so that we can train you that in the beginning of the year, we can get our hearts right. And we can challenge you, say, what is your first love? This year in 2016, what are you going to live for? Or who are you going to live for? It's our calling to challenge each other in this church in this way. In the soft things, the soft skills, in the heart issues, we will challenge you. We will challenge you to be more dependent on God. In fact, some of us, we may ask, you know, God, help me to build up my faith. Build up my trust in you. You know how that's going to happen? He's going to bring difficult situations in your life where your faith in Christ will be stretched. So don't complain about it if you ask God for it, okay? To train us in mobility. We're going to challenge you, and we want you to be challenged about what you're caught up with. To be honest with you, I think many of us, we are caught up in our careers. And if you know our church, you know that we will say, we want you to worship God through your careers. We want you to excel. We want that to be a platform for you to glorify God. But quite frankly, some of us are just caught up in the life. And we're ensnared in it and trapped in the life. When God says, let's be free from that. Let's be free so that we can do anything God wants us to do whenever He wants us to do it. Let's be single-minded. By the way, that's why we want you to sign up for the retreat. I don't know how else to plug it, except this is what we want God to challenge us with at our retreat. And so sign up, all right? You have 2 weeks until for the early bird special. So sign up for the retreat. It's going to be good. Mental toughness. We want you to get tougher mentally. How are you going to handle difficult, unexpected situations? We got to build up our mental toughness as a church. You know, we don't do it perfectly. We can always do it better. But this is what I always want to challenge our church, is we need a higher standard of what's normal for followers of Christ. We need a standard that is biblical. This is what it means to follow Christ. We need to be well trained. Here's principle number 3, verses 10 and 11. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. That people should repent. Did I say too much? Verse 10 and 11, sorry. He said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Jesus gave orders now about how to interact with people. He gave orders about how to interact with people. The pairs were instructed, these pairs of disciples were instructed to accept hospitality anywhere they were offered, okay? So why? Why did he give this instruction? Well, perhaps it was to resist the temptation of going somewhere better if it was offered to them. Maybe it was to another household or another family who was wealthier, who had fancier a fancier house, better accommodations, better tasting food. They're like, let's go to that house tonight, all right? Because food wasn't so good there. It was a little bit uncomfortable there. I think also it was perhaps because another family, maybe this another family would have better connections or better conversations with them, and they might be tempted, hey, you know, maybe we should go to this house because they know more people. They're better connected with other people in this village or town. They also, not only to resist the temptation of going somewhere better, but Jesus gave this instruction to his disciples to maximize ministry to that particular household that was open and to spend all of their time in that one particular home. The disciples were to be intentional with whom they contacted in each town and village. And they had to trust that God brought them to that particular household for a reason. Now also the pairs were instructed to leave a place if people were not open. So shaking the dust off their sandals was what Jews did after traveling in Gentile territory. Okay? So they did not want anything to do. Jews back in the day, they did not want anything to do with Gentiles. So even if they walked on Gentile property, when by the time they left and before they entered their household, they had to kind of kick the dust off their feet. Okay? And this is really for the disciples. This was an act of judgment. This was an act of judgment that by doing this, they regarded that place as rejecting God. And in the same way, they would be treated as outsiders of the kingdom. The disciples were simply to leave those towns and go to somewhere else where they were open. Now, the reason for this is perhaps somewhat practical. Why spend time where the people were had already rejected the message? And there were other people and other places to go. This is also strategic, because the disciples were to invest in people and places that were open. Okay? They had to face great demand on their time and their energy, but they had the limited resources of time and energy. You see that? And so they had to employ some strategy. They had to allocate their resources in a strategic way, in a thoughtful way. So here's principle number three. Principle number three is that the master's strategy was to discern and invest in people by faith. Now, there's two extremes that are in tension here, okay? There's a question that any disciple that makes disciples will face, which is this. Who do I invest in? I mean, I don't have all the time in the world. I don't have all the energy in the world. So who do I invest in? And here's the tension. On the one hand, there are people that God's opening up, and you will discern that. You will discern that, man, and sometimes it doesn't take much discernment. They're like, so you're a Christian. Tell me more about that. Or, you know, I just had some thoughts, or I've been struggling with this in my life, and I just really, you know, is it okay if you pray for me? Is it okay? Can I check out your life group or whatever it might be? It might be as obvious as that. But if someone is open, what God is saying is invest in those people. Spend time with those people. On the other hand, sometimes there are a lot of people that are already in our lives that God has called us to serve. Our family members, our friends, our coworkers, our peers, our fellow students. And in many ways, God wants us to be faithful to minister to them as well. And we don't just ditch them. We don't just abandon them and leave them because they're these other peoples. There's this tension here of in whom is God working and in whom has God called me to minister to. There's a tension that we have. And what we have to believe is, as part of this principle, is that we invest by faith. And we trust that God is doing his thing, whether it's in these people where it looks overtly like God is at work in their lives, as well as in people whom God has called and it doesn't look like God's working in their lives at all. But we continue by faith to pray. We continue by faith to build our friendships with them. The master strategy was to discern and then invest in people by faith. Let's take a look at the fourth and last principle here, verses 12 through 13. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. In this last part of this passage of Scripture, the disciples did it. They actually went out and proclaimed this message, and they ministered to the people. They shared this message. Literally, the text says they shared this gospel with everyone they met. This is truly anywhere, anytime, to anyone. This is an interesting balance to the previous point as well, right? As we invest in those in whom God is working, and we might need to focus our attention and our time and our energy on specific people. But at the same time, we need to generously proclaim the gospel to anyone and everyone that comes in our way. This is like the real life situation of the parable of the seed and the sower, right? That we studied previously in Mark chapter 4. The seeds get scattered all over, and we trust, the disciples trusted, that in some people, the kingdom of God would start sprouting out and would be a reality. They saw who was interested and open to the message, and they followed up with them. Their message was the main show. Remember this. The message was the main show, to repent of their sins and to turn to God. That was their message. This proclamation of the kingdom of God that John the Baptist gave, that Jesus himself gave, and now that they themselves were proclaiming to people. That was the main message. Now, not only did they proclaim the message, but they also ministered to people in a way to open their hearts and open their minds. What accompanied the proclamation of the message was care for people. Now, a lot of times, this is true. These miracles, the healings from diseases, the casting out of demons, those kinds of things were miraculous signs and wonders that the disciples did to catch people's attention, right? In fact, they're known to be signs that they would point the way to Jesus Christ to open their hearts and minds up. But let's bring it down to earth a little bit more. You know, when the disciples were casting out demons and healing the sick, what kind of effect would that have to people, to those people directly involved as well as those people that were observing? What would they say? I think they would say this: God really cares. God cares that I'm sick. God cares that I'm oppressed. And I feel loved. And I feel cared for. And their hearts would be open to the message that would be proclaimed by the disciples as well. Here's principle number four. Principle number four. The master's method was to generously plant seeds and also to tend to the soil. The master's method was to generously plant seeds everywhere, in every heart that they met, and also to tend people's the soil of people's hearts by ministering to them. And so we do minister to people, we care for them, and we proclaim the gospel to them. Sometimes we say it's one or the other, right? We either proclaim or we care for people. And what this message says and what the Bible says very clearly is it is both. You know, there is a quote that is often misquoted by, and misappropriated to St. Francis of Assisi. I don't know if you've ever seen this, like on social media or something. People like to quote this as a very intriguing statement. Actually, St. Francis of Assisi never said this. There's no historical record that he says this, but it's kind of popular. He says this: preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Now, that sounds really great, doesn't it? But let me tell you, that is absolutely incorrect. In fact, Francis of Assisi was known to be quite a preacher, okay? So he never, even if he said this, it's probably taken out of context or misunderstood in some way. But what we know is that there always ought to be preaching of the gospel, and that preaching of the gospel anywhere, anytime, to anyone. And at the same time, we care for people. We proclaim the gospel. We proclaim the gospel at church. That's what we do every Sunday, every sermon. We're proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to believers and non-believers that are here. In Sunday celebration, in life group, and whenever we're one-on-one with people, we're sharing the gospel to each other. We're reminding of where our faith lies and in whom it lies. This means we share the gospel at home. And for those of you who have families, that means we minister to our family members by proclaiming the gospel to them. When I look at my kids, my message to them is the gospel. My message to them is when we read our Bibles and we pray, sometimes I get good conversations with them. I say, you know what, little kid, you are a sinner. And you need to be forgiven by Jesus. Just like I do, because I make a lot of mistakes, right? And they're like, yeah, you do, Daddy. And I'm like, you're the same way, all right? And you need the gospel. You need Jesus Christ. We need to minister and bring the gospel to our family members formally and informally. This also means in our workplace and to coworkers, of course, in a winsome way and in a wise way. But we bring the gospel. We proclaim the gospel. But not only do we proclaim the gospel, we also care for people. We listen. We don't always talk. We listen to their lies. We listen to their stories. We listen to their reasons. And then we learn. We learn about them. We learn about our parents. We learn about our siblings. We learn about our coworkers. And they become our friends. And then we love them. God gives us a love for the people that we're around. We pray for them. We minister to them. And God will give you opportunities to proclaim the gospel to them. Church, you know the reason why we decided on this theme for this year? The theme, Die, Live, Multiply. It's from John 12. It's because we understood and what we want in this church plant, in this brand new church, is we want to instill this vitally important truth of what it means to follow Jesus. And that he expects us to be disciple makers. You know what he says? He says, I died for you. That Jesus Christ died for us. And he died for us so that we can have life. And somehow we have this life in Christ by his grace and by his mercy. And what he says is, that's not it. That's not all. In fact, the call to follow Christ means that you die as well. He says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That means we die to our own comforts. We die to our own desires. We die to our own pride and self-preservation. And one of the ways we die and obey Christ is by sharing the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, and caring for other people in our lives. And when we die like that, we will see the life that Jesus gives to people. And as that happens through our church, he will move in our city to bring life to more people. And Jesus continues his ministry that he started 2,000 years ago, right here and right now. You know, I didn't mention this in the beginning for this parallel of the discipleship process and how learning how to drive is a process of discipleship, right? I didn't mention the vision of driving. The purpose of getting a license is not so you get this awesome card with a really bad picture of yourself on it, right? Yay, I got this card. Now I'm, yay, that's great. No! The vision and the purpose of having a driver's license. What's the joy of having a license? I don't even know. The freedom to go wherever you want to. For like a teenager in the United States, that is a big deal. And so anybody knows the purpose of having a license is not so that you have it on a card, but it's to enjoy the freedom of life, having a car, being able to go anywhere and everywhere you want to go. You know what the vision is for people who have experienced the gospel like you and I? The vision is for us to experience the joy of dying and seeing new life and seeing new life multiply in other people's lives. And that's why we exist as a church. That's why we do everything that we do here as a church, not just on Sundays, but in your life groups and as you live life on life with people. It's so that we experience the joy, the absolute exhilaration of seeing people transformed by the power of Jesus Christ. And somehow we get to be a part of it. And not just individuals coming to know Christ. But I'll tell you this. If we do this thing right, if we built this church to last, then we will see the city of Jakarta transform. And we will see the country of Indonesia. We will see God at work. And we will have the privilege to be on the front row of seeing this happen. What I'm saying is join in on this. Don't miss it. Get trained. You know why? Because life is tough. Living here in Jakarta is tough. Your work schedules, your family schedules are tough. That's why we got to get tougher. That's why we got to check our hearts. That's why we got to live in biblical community. That's why we need to get together and worship Jesus. Because that's how we'll live it out. Here, the practical application, the life application is this. Train yourself to be Jesus' disciple maker. I'm going to ask you two questions in this application. First, who has God called you to right now to share the gospel and to minister to? Who are those people that God has called you to? And the second question is this. In what ways must you die in order to make disciples in your life? Third application is pretty simple, okay? Because many times we think this, Pastor, I don't know how to share the gospel. I'm not very good at it. You know, in something that is as important as learning how to proclaim the gospel, Jesus commands it. Let me tell you this, okay? I cannot say that you are in the center of God's will if you are not committed to learn how to share the gospel with other people. I cannot say that. You know why? It is so central to following Jesus. And so we have to proclaim. It's not a choice for those of us who follow Jesus Christ. It's not. And as we follow Jesus Christ, if we don't know how, let me tell you what to do. Try it. If you've ever played a sport, here's what you've got to learn. Practice, practice, practice. If you've never done it before, try it this week. If you stink at it, keep practicing it. Because it will be a skill and it will be a ministry that you learn now and you sharpen for a lifetime. As in your calling to follow Christ. So let's boldly proclaim Jesus Christ in the midst of whatever life, whatever comes in our lives. Can we all stand together?